Amen. This morning, before we get back into Mark chapter 5, we've taken a break for the past couple of weeks and looked at a series on the man's role in his home. But before we get back into Mark chapter 5, I want to acknowledge that I presented some unclear communication last week, particularly around the issue of schooling. And so I want to take a minute here and just clarify a few things. First, everyone needs to understand our position here as leaders, that the particular method that we as Christians use to educate our children, whether it be public or private or homeschooling, that's not mandated in the scriptures one way or the other. It's a choice then to be guided by principles in God's word, and we all need to be very careful in making that choice. Each family then, each man in his own home has the responsibility to decide what they believe most honors the Lord in their particular context. Each one should arrive at their own particular conviction on the matter. It shouldn't just be a decision, but because of the importance, each should have their own conviction on that matter. And so based on the nature of that, that the scripture doesn't mandate it, and yet there are principles to guide it, it would be what we call in the scriptures a gray area, or one in which the Lord hasn't commanded, and yet it is a very important decision, where faithful Christians will make different choices. But in reviewing what I said last week in challenging dads to be aware of some of the factors that would influence their children and to be careful in that, I realize that I made some exaggerated statements, maybe some overgeneralizations, things that might be true of public education in our nation in general, but not necessarily true in the Owosso schools. And due to time also, I just dealt with some concerns where parents need to be careful, and it was just looking at that particular influence. I didn't look at all schooling influences, just those in public schools. Obviously, those who would private school or homeschool their children would have areas that they would also need to be very careful, and specific cautions would need to be given for those too. That just wasn't the focus of the sermon last week, and so just due to time, didn't expose all of that. And also, I didn't give any positive ways in which you could wisely manage and seek to counteract some of the influences you might encounter in the public education. So certainly there are positive ways that diligent parents can do that. In general, I think I left a lot of things open-ended and therefore maybe unclear. And I think what may have happened is that many of you may have perceived much more than I intended to communicate and came to the conclusion that I was saying that public schooling is just not a viable option for Christians. Well, that's certainly not true. But if you came to that conclusion, I want to acknowledge that was due to my uncarefulness in my communication more than a wrong conclusion that you may have reached. And so for that, I just want to apologize. And I want to ask you to continue to be patient with me as I seek to carry out my duty each week to not only study God's word, but also stand here and communicate it effectively and clearly to you. So I'm growing. Hopefully we're all growing. Ask for your patience in that. What I hope is that neither what I said last week or what I just said just now would dull the impact of what I was truly trying to communicate about the father's role in his home, particularly in the training up of his children and the active management that that requires. Let's not miss that. That is an extremely important thing to keep on the front of our minds. On this schooling issue, though, what we need to do is we need to move forward together around a solidly biblical position that recognizes that no matter what the mechanism each family would choose to educate their children, it's extremely important that we be very careful and very involved in that process. And we all have to be careful, and we all have to encourage each other and help one another and pray for one another and give each other good counsel and advice in those areas. Of course, doing that would certainly exclude any kind of criticism or looking down upon those who have made a different choice in an area that God has given us freedom in. And so we need to move forward together in unity, not in, as I said a few weeks ago, not just in uniformity of application. It's this very issue that I want to that will be the focus of our teaching tonight. What I want to do is we want to bring you all up to speed on a growing movement in the church at large that is doing just what I talked about. They're taking areas of freedom within the Scripture, and they are coming up with a specific application that they say this is the only biblical way to move forward. Not only in schooling your children, but also in the education that happens within the church in spiritual matters. So what we're going to do is we're going to take our second look at what we're calling the modern patriarchy movement, and specifically the family integrated church movement. And that term may be new to some of you, and all the more reason we need to come up to speed on that, because this movement's gaining some traction in the Christian community at large, and we all will sooner or later interact with the family integrated church movement and the ideas it's presenting. And so we just need to be informed. How does what they're teaching square with the Scripture? It'll be a very important teaching in the life of our church in the days ahead, and you need to be here tonight for that. Also, we'll have a chance to pray for Terry and Pam as we send them to Russia this week. Okay, well, I hope that doesn't represent the end of our communication and discussion and working through the issues surrounding not only schooling, but how we help one another be very careful in fulfilling God's commands for us in our family, and just how we move together well in areas where we have freedom and we may make different choices. The goal is faithfulness to what the Scripture says. Certainly, I pray that emphasis, especially in the role of how we manage our homes, continues within our midst. Hopefully, I got us launched off in that process, and that will continue to be a discussion topic here in this church. But this morning, we're moving back to Mark 5, though. So I grab your copy of the Scriptures and open to Mark 5. We finished up Mark chapter 4. And moving into this section of Scripture, we're going to encounter what I believe is one of the most intriguing passages on demons and their interaction with people in general, as well as their interaction with Christ, our Lord. It has much to teach us. If you'll remember, Jesus and his disciples had just spent all day on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee around the area of Capernaum. Jesus went there early and was teaching. The crowd was so great, he had to get in the boat and teach from the boat all day long, as was his typical pattern. He was teaching, he was healing, he was answering questions. And towards the end of the day, he directs his disciples to set out in a little flotilla of fishing boats headed to the other side of the lake, presumably to get some rest, to get away from the crowds. But there was another purpose, several actually, that Jesus had in mind and God had for this group of disciples. First, they encounter a harrowing storm that almost brings them, it does bring them to the brink of death, and they believe they're going down to the bottom of the sea, and they would have had not Jesus intervened, demonstrated his absolute power over nature by just creating absolute calm. So, as they approach the eastern shore, probably around dawn, their nerves are still a little bit jumpy from what's happened in the night, not only from almost dying, but also from the absolute raw divine power that Jesus demonstrates when, in a word, he completely calms the worst storm they'd ever been in their lives. But also, they're still a little bit discombobulated by Jesus' stinging rebuke for their lack of faith. In essence, he said, "Men, why don't you have faith yet?" So here they are. They're approaching the eastern shore. They tie up their boats. And Mark continues the story. Beginning of chapter 5, I'm going to read down through verse 13. They came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he, being the man, had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Wow. You just don't see that every day. And the disciples certainly hadn't seen this kind of manifestation, both of demonic power and the tremendous effect that Jesus had on them, and the tremendous effect that the demons had on not only this man, but on this herd of pigs. We're going to save a detailed look at this text until next week and spend this morning gaining some insights into how we should think about these evil beings that were dwelling inside of this man, because they are just as present today as they were in Jesus' day. There's no question, even that in our own world today, that there's a fascination with demons, with the paranormal, with mysterious beings or forces that are more powerful than humans are. And it's not, this fascination is not just on the kind of the fringe edge of society that we call the occult. This is mainstream society is fascinated with demons. I mean, you may call them aliens, you may call them spirits, ghosts, life forces, whatever. TV and film is just inundated with shows about them. I mean, that's just one indication of where our culture, what they like, what they enjoy, what they want to hear about. And as is typically the case, of course, most of the information presented in film and TV is largely distorted and patently contrary to our only source of true information about demons. And that's God's information about demons. We'll understand why there is such a distorted view of these evil spiritual beings in a minute as we understand what demons do. Even in the Christian community, though, our common view of demons is often not informed by the Scripture, but informed by The Exorcist, Rosemary's Baby, all sorts of films that are kind of current and all sorts of books that are happening all around us, rather than just taking our information from the Scripture. And there's often wrong thinking, and which would result in demons either being totally ignored, and we just kind of, whoa, that's weird, and push it out of our mind and don't ever give consideration to the reality, or we give them credit for far too much. Everything from a runny nose to a slow computer to a shoelace that trips someone. Oh, well, it's demon activity. Well, let's not give them more credit than they're due, and yet let's understand exactly how they work and what they do. That's what we're going to do this morning. Just kind of survey the Scriptures as a whole and get the straight scoop. So let's look at a few fast facts, and if you can actually write down some of the, all of these on your half bulletin outline, you're a good person. You may want to grab another sheet of paper or something. I mean, we're just going to kind of run through a bunch of facts from the scripture. What are demons? Now, I want to note, we're not covering all of the knowledge about demons and angels and these spiritual beings. Jim did a great lesson on Sunday night a couple of months ago about angels in general. And if you weren't there, you need to pick up that CD to kind of get the full scoop. We're going to specifically focus in on demons. First, fast fact about demons. They are real. They are real beings. They're not a figment of our collective societal imagination, a convenient way to explain evil happenings. The idea of actual evil spirit beings is not a cultural hangover from a more superstitious time of history or anything. If this were the case in the biblical record, exactly like what we see in our text today, is all just a big myth. Because Jesus is actually personally interacting with real beings here. And if that is not real, if that's just kind of a way of expressing his struggle with evil, then the scriptures are false. Because all throughout the New Testament, from the Gospels to the book of Acts, to the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John, the book of Revelation, are all present demons as real spiritual beings. Even in the Old Testament. In portions of the Old Testament law, in the history books of the Old Testament, the wisdom books, Psalms, and even the prophets, again, deal with real beings. And what we see in the scriptures is that demons are always spoken of, not as kind of impersonal forces that are happening, or even the personification of evil within men's hearts. Now, these are something outside of men. These are real beings acting in the spiritual realm. Second, they are created beings. Not only are they real, but they're created beings. The Bible doesn't give a direct account of their origin. Well, it sort of does. It refers to them as fallen angels, which we know were created along with everything else in the six literal days of creation, as recorded in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:1 says this. Summarizing and concluding that work of creation that God did in that one week. Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." Not only the hosts on the earth, but also the hosts in the heaven. They were created during that first week. Exactly which day of that week they were created, the scriptures does not tell us, because you know why? God doesn't want us to know. Because if he'd want us to know, he would have told us. So you can speculate all you want, try to figure out which day they were created on. Simply, the scripture doesn't tell us. But it's important to understand that they were created. They're not the souls of deceased people coming and just haunting around in the world. They have existed from creation. Also, being part of God's created order, it's important to understand that they are ultimately under his rule, just like every other thing in his created universe. They are not an evil force that somehow arrived from some parallel universe or from some faraway planet to afflict Earth. God created them and has given them a place in his overall plan and purpose for displaying his glory in creation and the redemption of mankind. They were not created evil spiritual beings at first, because at the end of creation, God also declares that he looked over everything he made and said that it was good. But they rebelled against God. Though created, just like the holy angels, they now are rebelling against him. They're not competing supernatural powers on par with God. Okay, they're not equal in power with God. They are rebels. They are usurpers. They are operating within God's universe to deflect and distort his glory. Their continued freedom to operate in this world is only due to God's wise administration of his purposes, because God wants them to be here. Just like these demons in this story, they implored him, "Don't send us into the pit. Let us go into these swine instead." They knew that God could immediately banish them. You understand? Jesus chose not to. It wasn't because he was overwhelmed with their crafty argument. They simply made a humble request of him, and he granted it to them. He could have removed them from the world forever or destroyed them immediately. But God is choosing to allow demonic influence in his creation. He's the one administering this world. And yet, we are told that one day their final punishment will come when they will be cast into the lake of fire, which Jesus says in Matthew 25, has been prepared for the devil and his angels to endure eternal torment as a constant testimony of God's great justice. See, now we see that they are rebels. They are trying to do everything they can. They have spent their created time trying to deflect glory from God in every way they can for 6,000 or so years now. But what will happen is when the end comes, they will spend an eternity magnifying the glory of God because justice will be continually poured out on them in due measure to their rebellion. Third fast fact you need to know about demons, they are spiritual beings. Not only are they real, not only are they created, but they are spiritual beings. This means they don't have a body, and it means that they are immortal. They are not just like us. Though they have personality, as we see, Jesus was interacting personally with them, and they're referred to most often by the term intelligences. That's where the Greek word daemon is the word that means intelligences. But they're not like us. They're a totally different kind of created being. You don't need to think of demons as kind of souped up humans. They don't know everything. They're not ever present, and they don't have all power. But so they're not like God in that sense. But like God, they are spiritual beings. Though not having a physical body, God has in times past allowed these spiritual beings to take on the form of a particular form, sometimes human. But most of the time, they're invisible. We see angels coming and talking with Abraham, going into Sodom, etc. So angels and or demons could take on a physical body if God allowed them to. But most of the time, they're invisible, they're acting undetected, and only recognizable by the effects that they cause, both in the natural world and, as we see in our text, in the human realm. But when we think of a spiritual being, we think, okay, well, that's outside of my workaday world. I mean, they're not involved in the machinery at my work or in my car. They operate in a totally different realm. It's kind of like a parallel universe here. See, we don't need to think that way. We are spiritual beings as well. We are physical beings, and we have a physical body, but within us is our soul, our spiritual being. And God has so created his world that there is an overlap between the physical world and the spiritual realm. We operate primarily in the physical world now. Demons and angels, and obviously God himself, operate in the spiritual realm, but the spiritual and the physical realm overlap. And so just because we can't see, touch, taste, feel the demonic activity doesn't mean that it's any less real. If you think about what is reality, something that will continue on and exist forever is really real. And this world we have around us is much less real because it will not continue on and exist forever. Three more quick facts you need to know about demons. And you can put the word extremely in front of each one of them. They are extremely intelligent, extremely powerful, and extremely evil. Intelligence, they've been around since the beginning of creation, observing, learning, growing in knowledge. I mean, Google Books thinks they're really doing something good by putting all of these old volumes onto digitizing them. That's really cool. well, the demons have already read all of them. They've already observed all the knowledge that humanity is just trying to collect up. They are growing not only in knowledge, but in craftiness, how to use that knowledge for their evil purposes. It's intimidating. They possess abilities like the holy angels. They are extremely powerful. We are told that in the 2 Kings that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. And the most intriguing phrase in the Bible, and they woke up and they were dead. I never quite understood that phraseology, but somebody woke up and realized everyone else is dead. They're extremely powerful. Third, they're extremely evil. They are totally bent on evil. They have rebelled against God, and now they operate under the leadership of one that we know of as the devil or Satan, which means the adversary of God, who roams around about like a roaring lion, seeking someone actively to devour. In their evil, they're like a hungry predator, unable to be reasoned with or in any way redeemed. The redemption of God is unto mankind. No angel will ever be redeemed. They will viciously and relentlessly promote and do evil until the day that they are cast into the lake of fire. They're referred to in Scripture as the devil's angels. We've heard Charlie's angels, and these are the devil's angels, and that's a descriptive phrase used of them. They are also called unclean spirits, wicked spirits, evil spirits, deceiving spirits, lying spirits, spirits of demons, spirits of divination. If in your mind, just in kind of trying to make sense of the world around you and make sense of the biblical data and all this input that comes in and trying to sort out spiritual things, if you have come to think of demons kind of like pesky flies, yeah, you know, get away, you're bothering me, you're wrong. You should not think of demons like that. They are powerful beasts, overwhelmingly powerful, against which the natural man has no protection and no way to ward off the kind of influence we see in the text this morning. It's as if you are placed out in the middle of the African savanna with no weapons and just alone. And there are all sorts of hyenas and lions and cheetahs around you. You're not going to last very long. You are powerless against they are much stronger, faster, have larger teeth, etc., etc. That's the picture you need to have in your mind when considering the natural man pitted up against demonic forces. Well, I mean, that all leads us to the question then, what do they do? If they are of this nature, what do they do? Or how might they attack? Let's look at that. First, the Scripture tells us that they possess people. We see throughout the Gospels, we've already seen it numerous times, someone is referred to as being demon-possessed. The Gospel accounts, the word that's translated most often, demon-possessed, is either one of two things. It's either a phrase that says this person has a demon, which is kind of a euphemism for saying the demon has them. Or the phrase, the Greek phrase, they are demonized. Same thing, demon-possessed, demonized. Those aren't two different things in the Scripture. It's just one says they have a demon and the other says they are demonized. And both are translated alternatively with the same English phrase. So to be demonized and be demon-possessed, it's the same thing. And what it means is to be controlled by a demon, where an individual's personality and actions are at the whim of this evil spiritual being. And this is exactly what we see in our text, is it not? Now, we don't need to think that all demon possessions will look like this guy. That would be a mistake, because we see in the Scriptures that many don't manifest just like this. And we also have a tendency to think, whoa, man, that was just demons were doing stuff back in Jesus' day that they just don't do anymore. Really? Think of this man when you think of people like Charles Manson. Is it not just the same kind of deranged, sociopathic, antisocial, vicious, violent behavior? If we begin to think, well, they don't cause that sort of thing, you just need to visit a hospital for the criminally insane. Or maybe a quick trip down death row. And you'll see that the sociopathic type people that we quickly subdue, like the people in this instance couldn't, through mind-numbing drugs and padded cells, etc., and tasers, etc., they're there. And they do manifest themselves like this. But most often, and especially in our culture, demons would prefer to just remain unnoticed. Slowly, cunningly destroying the person that they have. And victimizing all the people around them in the process. Until they completely destroy that person, then they just move on to another one. Now, it is very important that we understand who that these evil spiritual beings can possess like that. It is only those who are unredeemed, only unbelievers. Mark it well, Christians, those who are in Christ cannot be possessed by a demon. Or in the language of the New Testament, they cannot be demonized, controlled by a demon. Here's why. Let me give you three theological reasons why that's an impossibility. One, because as believers, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that we are capable at any moment of obeying God. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will allow you a way of escape in the midst of temptation. You can, at any particular moment, if you are in Christ, obey God. That's a promise that God gave to those who are in His Son. So, one who has a demon is not able to obey God because they are completely under the control of this evil spirit. So, you can't be able to obey God completely and unable to obey God at the same time. It's an impossibility. Second, as God's precious and adopted children, God promises not to allow the evil one to touch us. That's how John puts it in 1 John 5:18. He will not allow the evil one to touch you. Well, wouldn't you say that taking total control of a person's will and persona is kind of violates the no-touch rule? I mean, it's out of bounds. God will not allow it. We see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, Paul says, and He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Jesus prayed in John 17. Verse 15, not that God would take us out of this world, remove us from the African savannah with all of these evil beings around us bent on our destruction. Not that He would take us out of that environment. But what did Jesus pray? Lord, keep them from the evil one. Protect from the evil one. Do you think God answered Jesus' prayer? You bet He did. Are we not taught to pray the same thing? Lord, deliver us from the evil one. That's not literally deliver us from evil. It is deliver us from the evil one. Third reason it's an impossibility for believers to be possessed by a demon is that God possesses believers in Christ. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our body is a temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not the haunt of demons. God, to put it another way, think of the word possess as own. God owns His redeemed. Okay? He demonstrates that complete ownership by sending His Holy Spirit to completely indwell the person and seal them, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, for the day of redemption. They're sealed up. They're protected. They are owned by God. We are God's possession. And so we can't be God's possession and Satan's possession at the same time. So don't believe the wacko teachings of Neil Anderson and people like that who are fleecing the church with this whole bondage breaker mindset that we have to break the bonds that Satan has on believers. And you need to get demons out of your life, Christians. If you are truly in Christ, then Satan has no power over you. The power of Satan has been broken, not through a series of bondage-breaking prayers and rituals, but by the power of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what broke the power of Satan, and it was broken once and for all. You cannot be controlled by evil spirits if you are truly in Christ. But if you are not, your situation is entirely different. You have absolutely no protection from demons. As a matter of fact, the scriptures would describe you in exactly opposite terms. As a child of the devil, Jesus said. As a son of disobedience, Paul said. You are held captive by him to do his will. Held captive by the devil to do his will, and totally capable of being like the woman in Luke 13:16, who the devil had tormented for 18 long years and caused her physically, her back to be bent over where she walked around with her head facing down, then up. That's the kind of sick destruction that evil spirits want to cause on a person. And she was that way until she interacted with Jesus and he immediately healed her and she straightened up. See, you are in that same kind of openness to complete domination by the will of an evil spirit. You could even end up like this man right here. The scriptures are clear that demons can cause both physical illness and vile behavior, or both, within the same person. Now, that doesn't mean all sickness or all vile behavior is directly attributable to demon activity. But it's this kind of destructive influence in what they do when they possess a person. They possess in order to destroy. But that's the first thing they do. There's a second thing that demons do, and this can impact both believers and unbelievers. Okay? Only unbelievers can be completely possessed by, like that. Believers and unbelievers can both be deceived by demons. This is the second thing they do. They deceive people. And this is their primary game. All right? Satan is not only called a murderer and a destroyer, but he's also called the father of lies. He's called a liar from the beginning. And it was demonic deception that originally cast our human race into sin. And it's still the favorite tool of Satan and his minions. How do they deceive? Let me give you a couple of ways. Through signs and wonders. You say, wait a minute, isn't that how Jesus demonstrated his own divine power and the apostles authenticated that they were truly from God? Yep. Satan's a cheat. Everything that God does, he wants to do so that he can deflect power and or glory from God. Remember? Demons are extremely powerful. And so they can actually perform signs and wonders, actual, powerful, supernatural phenomenon as they seek to draw people towards that and away from a true knowledge of God. Look, there's a reason that people follow the teachings of witch doctors and the reason people go to mediums and spiritists, because often what they say actually happens. They actually do heal people. They do perform supernatural signs, whatever it takes to keep someone in a lie. Check this out. Okay, in a culture, demons get involved. There is a man who they take control of, and he begins to proclaim himself as a witch doctor or whatever, or medium. I mean, you know, we can put it in our own context. Then a demon begins to inflict a sickness, physical sickness on someone's child in that culture. They don't know what to do. They've tried every medical remedy. They can't find anything wrong. So they are just at their wit's end. And here's this guy just proclaiming that he is the power of God in him. And he does amazing things, supernatural, paranormal type things. And everyone is amazed. So this guy, oh, I'll just take my child. What can you do? Do you see what just happened?
The demons are going,
yes, we got him. So this guy sees this child, this one possessed by a demon, this one afflicted by a demon. And one demon says to the other, okay, are you ready? On my signal, go. And the child gets better. It's amazing. This person really has the power of God. It's a sick lie. It's a distortion of the truth. But that's their game. And you see, because they operate in an undetected realm, we can't really see it. Now, God doesn't operate that way. And the miracles that Jesus performed were not that. They were performed in honest truth. But the demons would do it in a deception. That leads to the second way in which they deceive people. By means like this or by other means, they will trap people in idolatry, into worshiping idols. It doesn't have to be a carved image or anything. Anything that people will begin to worship and live their lives for and come to in their time of need. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, Paul comments, is an idol really anything? No, he answers. But I say that the things which pagans sacrifice, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. Demons trap people in an idolatry. Pagan cultures have always sought out either to worship or to find protection from evil spirits, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. Look, as our attention turns towards Haiti, with compassion and wanting to help, we're gonna be exposed to the religion of Haiti. The predominant religion is a mixture of Roman Catholicism with voodoo. Voodoo is just a belief that the overarching power of powerful God is distant and doesn't have any direct involvement in our lives. He made everything and everything is from him, but he doesn't have any direct involvement. But there are these lesser spiritual beings that actually control the affairs of everyday life and interact in ways we can't really discern or control. And so it's those lesser spiritual beings, a.k.a. demons, that they cater to and try to protect from and go to find people who can protect them from the evil spirits. They're just trapped in a lie. Even this account here in Mark 5, even though it's blatant and it's scary to think about that kind of situation, don't be deceived into thinking, though, that the demons always work that way. As much as they love destruction, they love deception just as much. For the most part, they will seek to remain behind the scenes, undetected. They love to dress up and come to church on Sunday mornings. If you think that because we have cinder block walls or a cross on the back wall, do not think that somehow that they don't, oh, that freaks us out. We don't want to go there. No, they want to go here. They want to stand behind this pulpit. They want to teach in seminaries. They want to write Christian books. They want to sing at Christian concerts. Because they would love to deceive every one of us into believing something other than what God's word says. And how can they do that? By wearing pentagrams around all the time and looking all crazy and deranged? None of us would go for that. And so they dress up. Does not Satan himself seek to disguise himself as an angel of light? We need to be careful. And it's all for the purpose of slightly distorting the truth, keeping people distracted with partial knowledge of the truth so that they will not live out full obedience to Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul gives a warning, really a prophecy of what the last times would look like, specifically in reference to the activity of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." The church will be afflicted by doctrines of demons through men who would teach such things as you can't get married if you really want to follow the Lord, or you have to abstain from certain foods. And you may say, wow, I mean, those don't sound like real vicious doctrines or anything. Really? Is that what God's Word teaches us? And so to believe something like that, which may not be the greatest distortion in the world, but to begin to give your attention and your focus to this very important thing that we can't get married or we should abstain from certain foods, what has that done? It's distracted us and it's moved us off the path of focusing on the dead center of what Christ would have us to be about. And they have deflected the work of Christ in His church, and they have deflected the glory of Christ. What's the remedy? Well, look at verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following." What's the remedy? The words of faith and the sound doctrine of the Scripture. Only the Spirit of God can protect us from demonic possession, and only the Word of God can protect us from demonic deception. Okay? We need the Spirit of God. We need the Word of God. In a word, what's the limit of their power? It's just one word. Jesus. Jesus is the limit of their power. And we'll see it as we look at our text next week. You don't need charms. You don't need amulets. You don't need potions. You don't need bondage-breaking prayers. You don't need binding Satan. You don't need holy water. You don't need crucifixes. You don't need wooden stakes. What you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You need to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Only in this way will you be protected. And we as Christians, we don't need to go around thinking we need to somehow cast out demons or bind Satan before people can hear the gospel. We need to just proclaim the gospel straight up. It is the power of God unto salvation, a salvation that is full and complete and perfect, and the powers of hell cannot stand against it. It's this salvation that we want to celebrate this morning before we go. Once again, to remind ourselves of the body and blood of Christ that is our only salvation. Not only from evil forces and spirits in the spiritual realm, but primarily from our own sin, from our own defection against God. For those who are in Christ, the taking up of the bread and the cup in a regular remembrance of Him, the bread representing His likeness with us, the cup representing His death for us. It's an expression of our dependence and our allegiance to Him. It is for those who are already in Christ. Understand? Taking up the bread and the cup won't put you any more in Christ than you already are. It is a reflection of your relationship with Christ. That you have been restored to God through Christ's sacrificial death that we sang about this morning into an unbreakable covenant where God has brought you back into a right relationship with Him. It involves repentance. It involves trust and faith in Christ. It involves total salvation. As we take the Lord's Supper, we are all instructed to examine our lives before we take up the bread and cup to see if our hearts and our lives match the action that we are going to do with our hands at this very moment. That accepts and understands that Christ is our ultimate food, our ultimate need, and our allegiance is to Him. It was only His disciples that He passed this bread and cup around to on the night before He died. It is only those who are in Christ. And so we need to just ask ourselves, are we actually living in the true humility and dependence on Christ and in active obedience to His word that this symbol represents on our part? If there's any unconfessed sins, then before you partake, you need to acknowledge your sin to God. And you need to ask humbly for His forgiveness through Christ, which He will overwhelmingly grant. Only in this way will you be able to rightly worship your Savior. I'm going to ask the men who will serve our elders.